Where has April gone? As I was preparing lessons for this week, I remembered that I hadn't yet preached in the Psalms. And so you probably have guessed, without further ado, we're going to be looking at our Psalm of the Month this month. And for April, it's going to be Psalm 139 from the chief musician. It's a Psalm of David. Just to be a little playful, I ask AI, how many psalms of the Old Testament did David write? And AI said that David had been attributed to 73 of the psalms of the Old Testament, while the New Testament alludes to two more of them from David, the second psalm and the 95th psalm. Well, that would be literally half of the psalms that are under David's credit. We talk about him being the sweet singer of Israel, and it's easy to understand why. And with this being said, looking at Matthew Henry's commentary, they had said that some of the Jewish doctors are of the opinion that the 139th psalm from David is the most excellent of all of David's psalms. Now, I don't know if that's the case. It's a hard time beating the 23rd psalm, isn't it? But this psalm is really, really good. And as you look at the 139th psalm, you can see things like what's given there in verse 23 and 24, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Just from those two last verses, the verbiage is exquisite. And so we're going to be looking at the 139th psalm, and I've got about 20 minutes to be looking at 24 verses, so obviously this is an overview of what's happening within the psalm, but a framework to help us understand. As you look at this 139th psalm, there's six natural divisions that you can find within it, and just as we would with our modern day songs, many times the divisions or the verses and the choruses, they're arranged the way that the psalmist or the songwriter would like for us to think, because it's pointing out specific points he wants us to see. And so I'm not going to alter those divisions. We'll talk about them, and you can see why they are naturally placed the way that they are. So let's get into it by looking at the first six verses of the 139th psalm, and I'm reading from the New King James Version of Scripture. David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Remember verse 23 and 24. I don't know if you were paying very close attention, but he's asking the Lord to search him. But when we read the very beginning of this psalm, he knows that the Lord's already done that. He knows that the Lord knows him intrinsically. He knows his thoughts. He knows his words. He knows his ways or the paths that he has chosen in his life. Lord, you know it all together. Now, when you think about that, there's a word that is present that is a descriptive word about our God, the word omniscient, the all-knowing God. That's the way that David is speaking about God in these first six verses. And that God knows David better than David knows himself. And the same is true with us, that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And I've kind of been quoting a section of Scripture recently that shows us that very quickly. In Matthew chapter 10, remember the Son of God saying in verse 30, "But the very hairs on your head are all numbered." Now he knows that. He knows exactly the number of hairs you have on your head. You don't know the number of hairs on your head, do you? I surely don't know the number of hairs on my head, but our God does. Our God knows us better than we know ourselves. And David says that God knows my heart. He knows my heart. He knows my heart better than I know my own heart. And that can be very intimidating. That can be very scary. But for one that's in a pursuit of God, it's kind of reassuring. And it is comforting. Isaiah chapter 41 and in verse 13 is an interesting passage in light of what we are discussing. In Isaiah chapter 41 and in verse 13, Isaiah says, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying, you fear not, I will help you. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand on me. I will give you that helping hand." And we know that our Lord, He will not forsake us. He will not leave us. And we know that our God has told us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 for us to cast all of our care upon Him because He cares for us, doesn't He? And so David is acknowledging these type of things and saying that He has protected me. He has provided. Now think about David and the kind of man he was and the difficulties in life that he faced, being the warrior that he was and chased and hounded by Saul as a result of being the anointed by Samuel, that God truly has provided for him and protected him. And as he thought about it, he says, it's almost more than I can mentally comprehend. How much He has loved me, protected me, provided for me, knows me better than I know myself. That wonderful expression at the end of verse 6. That's kind of true for us too. That God is the same way for us. So there's the first part, that our God, He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. Let's go to the next section that we read in verses 7 down through verse 12. In verses 7 through 12, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." And so what is he asking there at the beginning? He's asking, where can I go from your presence? And the answer is quite obvious, isn't it? Nowhere. You can't go anywhere where God's presence is not found. You cannot hide from Him. You cannot flee from Him. There is no place for us to go. And as we look at those first six verses together, we have a God who's omniscient, who is all-knowing. We have a God that's omnipresent. We've heard that too, haven't we? That He is all-seeing. He sees everything. Nothing escapes His eyesight. Regardless of the adversity, regardless of the effort that we might make, in other words, our God is not Superman. There's no lead shield that you can use where Superman cannot see you. No, the lead is like air to God, that He can see through everything. He sees all things that He desires. And there's an Old Testament story that just really expresses that so obviously to us. Do you know what Old Testament story that's in my mind that reflects that? You may have guessed it. The story of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? As you go into the minor prophets there in the Old Testament book, let me see if I can get here to it relatively quickly. In Jonah chapter 1, the Lord had given Jonah a command. He was a prophet of God's, and God told him in verse 2 of the first chapter to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. Go that direction, Jonah. And then in verse 3 it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish." Nineveh was that way, Tarshish was that way, if you look on a map. And so he goes to Tarshish, he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, in verse 3. That was his first mistake. He attempted to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Notice twice in that verse, he's telling us exactly the reasoning of Jonah. That he's not just going there to visit a sick mother in Tarshish. He's going there fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." We know how the story goes, right? So we keep reading the story that the lot basically comes down. The reason this is happening is because God is telling Jonah, "You can't flee from my presence. There's nowhere you can flee to. He gets swallowed up by a great fish in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God is able to hear his request in the belly of a great fish. You can't even hide from God's presence in the belly of a great fish. That is what we learn from the story of Jonah. And so there's a lot of people that they attempt to do the same type of thing. They attempt to try to hide. They try to run. They try to flee from the presence of God. But we cannot hide our deeds. We cannot hide our words. We can't even hide our thoughts and the motives of our hearts away from the omnipresent God. Now, we might be able to do that to each other, and we're fairly successful at that. Although we are living in the age of AI, I don't know how much longer we're going to be able to be successful at that. But we know that our God is omnipresent and he knows everything that's going on within our hearts. He knows our sinister motives. He knows our wickedness. He knows our rebellion. But there's also a flip side to that that's a very positive thing for those of us that are trying to please our God. Remember what Jesus taught the Jewish people in the Great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 6? He made this justice as sure as we're standing here today. He's telling us in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, the omnipresent God will reward you openly. He is able to hear every prayer when you go crawl into the most quiet spot that one could imagine, even if you would attempt to get into the belly of a great fish, that he can hear your prayers. That's our God, because he sees everything. He's able to hear everything. And for us who are Christians, it is a sigh of relief that we have such passages like 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, that if we confess our sins, we're confessing them to God, we're talking to God, we're praying to God, we're confessing unto God our sins. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a very comforting passage when we think about the omnipresent God, isn't it? Very comforting indeed. And so from this passage, we see that it doesn't matter where we're at. The darkness to God is like light. You can't hide from God. Get into the darkness. He'll see all of it. We have an all-knowing God. We have an all-seeing God. And so you might guess that the next section finishes the story, right? There in verse 13, the third section, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so what do we have from this? This is clearly teaching us in our generation that we are not the product of some evolutionary accident. That you're not here by just merely random chance. That the book of Genesis, its historical narrative, is actual, true, and right. We are the product of an omnipotent God. And when I say omnipotent, it is the one that is all-powerful. The one that is able to speak and things are created. The one that is able to make everything that exists within the human race and beyond, all the way out to the extent of the universe in six 24-hour periods. The one that is able to take a single cell from a man and a single cell from a woman, have them combine and create human life. It is that who has made us. It is he who has created us. Indeed, they asked him what his name was in the Old Testament, and God told Moses through that bush that burned and was yet not consumed, just tell him, I am, has sent you. It is the great name, the all-powerful God, the all-present God, the all-knowing God, the one who is when we aren't. That's who is our God. You knew me before you even formed me. Well, that's exactly the story of conception. You've not been formed in conception. You've not been formed when you're just that little clump of cells that science wants to call you a zygote. You're not yet formed, you're in the process of being formed at that time. But before I was even formed, David said, you knew me. And that is a great passage for us to cling forever to the pro-life position. From the moment of conception, our God has known us. He has known David. He has known Jeremiah. Remember, before he even formed Jeremiah, I am commissioning you to be a prophet among the nation of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 1. And in verse 5, it is the power of our Creator. Let's not forget how powerful that He is. I think a lot of times people are just disobedient, disrespectful, and just flippant about God because they do not see God as omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That is our God. We revere Him for that. David knows these truths and is making it known through the sacred writ about who our God truly is. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And after he brings forth these 3 points, he says in verses 17 and 18, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You know, he's reflected on those 3 sections. I know that you know everything. I know that you see everything. I know that you have created everything and that you are the power of everything that is out there. And I am a fortunate man. I'm a fortunate man because I have your thoughts. Now, how many thoughts did David have? Well, at the time when David was living, what Old Testament scriptures were available to him? Well, the Pentateuch was, right? The first 5 books of the Bible, no doubt about that. We know that those were available. Was Joshua available? Was anything of Samuel available? You know, were the we don't know exactly what inspired scriptures David was able to lay his fingertips upon, but we know he was a king of Israel, and we know that he was a prophet of God. So he had a direct relationship with God in a verbal type of way. So he was a prophet of God, that God would speak to him. And we know, as we read the Psalms, that they're inspired of God, that the prophets, that God would speak directly unto them. And so they made him very close, have a very close-knit relationship with Jehovah. But how precious they are to us! We have even more than what was available to David. No, we're not prophets. But we have all 39 inspired books of the Old Testament. We have the 27 inspired books of the New Testament. We have the scriptures that make us complete and perfect, thoroughly equipped. We have all the precious words of our God. And I remember the Apostle Paul talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about how that he had received the gospel and the process involved in that through chapter 2. That God was speaking to them through the Holy Spirit, and he was relating what the Holy Spirit was teaching. And the very last sentence in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 16, Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. And how does he have the mind of Christ? Because he knew exactly what Jesus taught. He had been given by clear inspiration, being an apostle of Jesus, that the precious thoughts and the words of his God were embedded in his heart and in his mind. And just as they are with us. David said, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And here we are, many of us have been Christians for several years, decades. And still the light comes on. It's like, oh, I hadn't seen that before. I hadn't connected that dot before. I haven't got this together. I had the privilege of going down and taking a sunset at Dolphin Island Friday night with the Burlesons. I got up this morning, and I've got a little wedge that's in my foot. I had a little Achilles issue a year or two ago, and I've got a special insert in my shoe. And I took that out, and you know what happened? A few grains of sand came out from that insert. It's amazing how sand can get itself in everywhere. Hopefully that's the way the Word of God works in us, that it just permeates us and just gets deep into our fiber. As David was saying, when I awake, I am still with you. When you woke up this morning, did you understand or you think about that? I'm alive, I'm well, I have a relationship with the God who made me. Every morning we get to wake up with that thought process. So does David. I'm running out of time, so I need to go. The fifth section of the sixth. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. It sounds like the Star Trek movie, The Wrath of Khan, to me. That's the way Khan felt about Admiral Kirk. He loathed them with a perfect hatred. And I read that text of Scripture, and I remember who David is. David was a man of war, too. He was not only a king, he was not only probably a man of war. He was a man that led a nation against other nations. He was a man that killed. And he wanted to build God's Old Testament tabernacle, but God would not allow him because he had too much blood on his hands. Remember the text? And his son, Solomon, a peace-loving man, would be that individual that would end up building the tabernacle. What David was saying was perfectly fine as a warrior type of king in his days. But our Savior wants to direct us away from thought processes like this. We surely shouldn't be verbalizing things like this. But what we should do is to recognize that, as Isaiah had prophesied a little bit after David, that there's coming a day when we're going to take our spears and our swords and we're going to convert them into pruning forks and plowshares. And what he's meaning is that a great change was going to take place, where no longer was God going to call up a Christian nation to go fight against a wicked nation, that it wasn't going to be that way anymore as it was in the days of Israel, but that we would try to be at the best we could men and women of peace. And that we would recognize that as you think about those things that were directed towards the enemies of God, that Jesus radically changed that storyline in Matthew chapter 5, and how radical this must have been to just publicly proclaim what he said in verses 43 through 45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. My guess is a lot of the Jews probably never thought like that. A lot of people in our generation, they don't think like that either. So we need to be people that are going to do our best to be peacemakers. The Apostle Paul was encouraging us to recognize that even though we may feel this way about enemies, let us remember what he directed in Romans chapter 12, where he tells us to repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember, he says, give place to wrath. Give that to God's place. Let God have that. Let God have the wrath that I know you desire to bring forth on enemies. God will take care of it in his place and in his time. And so let us try our best to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Let us do our best to seek peace and pursue it, even with those who are enemies around us. And remember, and you may have experienced this in your life, if you have done that in the past, you may have turned an enemy into a friend. It could happen. It may not happen, but it can happen. And so there's even something to learn in this aspect. Think about the way David was thinking, about the way Jesus now wants us to think about those who would be our enemies. Give it to God. Give it to his minister, the government that he's ordained. Give it to God. Don't do the vengeance yourself. Let him have the vengeance. And so we finish up with the grand invitation. I didn't read it earlier. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting life. Oh, He can, and He desires to lead us into the way of everlasting life. He knows us. He created us. He sees us. His words are precious to us, and He wants us to wake up every day knowing that we have a relationship with Him that's real, strong, true, and eternal. If you don't have that, if you have not yet come to Jesus on His terms, or if you've walked away from that relationship because you're now living in a lifestyle of sin, recognize that God knows all of that occurring in your life. He knows everything that's going on, and His arms are still wide open to you. Because He cares for you. Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. If my heart is touched with grief or anxiety or tribulation or trial, He wants to lead us into the way of everlasting life. If there's someone in the audience that's touched by that, come forward and we will take care of your spiritual needs as Chris leads us together in this song.